All right. Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you, and it's great to open the Word of God. If you will, turn with me to John chapter 14. It's great to see Mac back with us as well. I can see his smiling face, and it's good to see you, brother, and look forward to catching up with you later. But turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 14. And this morning, we are looking at a most famous verse in Scripture. Before we go through it together, I want to ask if you'll bow your heads with me as we pray. Father God, we want to thank you for this opportunity to meet together as your people, people who have been washed, cleansed, forgiven, and given the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we thank you that we now stand justified in your sight, forgiven, cleansed, and perfectly righteous. And Father, we are humbled by this because this is not a work of our own. You have done this through your Son on the cross, and that is an amazing thing which humbles us, to which we are grateful. And Father, as we consider that more this morning, I pray that you would drive that deeper into our hearts and our souls, that we would be fully aware of the great love that you have for your children and for this lost and darkened world. And Father, that we would respond appropriately, that we, having heard truths which we know and understand and which we've heard over and over again, would not treat them as commonplace, but that we would respond fittingly, that we would give you praise and worship, that we would be people who are aware that the one who has died for us deserves our entire life. Father, as we even considered Malachi in that video just a moment ago regarding the children, Lord, your people robbed you by not giving you the best of the best. Father, you deserve the best because of who you are. And I pray, Lord God, that as we leave here this morning, that your message that you've planted in my heart will cause us all to want to give the best of our best of our lives to you, Lord God. Father, I pray that you would be gracious. I pray that you would move amongst us by your Spirit. And Father, may you grant us grace this morning, we pray. Lord, I want to commit these things to you and ask for your strength. I pray you might grant to me clarity of mind and speech so that your children might be built up in their most excellent faith. In Jesus' name we give thanks. Amen. Amen. Paul, just checking, this is on, is it? Yep. Okay, good. It normally sounds a little louder. Thank you. Sidlo Baxter, a somewhat famous theologian of the 20th century, who was actually born in Australia and went to the UK, he said this regarding these I am statements. Fundamentally, our Lord's message was himself. He did not come merely to preach a gospel. He himself is that gospel. He did not come merely to give bread. He said, I am the bread. He did not come merely to shed light. He said, I am the light. And he did not come merely to show the door. He said, I am the door. He did not come merely to name a shepherd. He said, I am the shepherd. And he did not come merely to point the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And as you glance down there at John chapter 14 and verse 6, you will indeed see that they are the words that our Lord said to his own disciples. You remember the context? Judas has already departed. And Jesus says to the 11, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, they are profound words. And if you remember back to the I am statements that we've looked at previously, you remember that they hold extreme significance. They are great and they are profound. And I want to just remind you of where they come from and what is actually going on when Jesus says, I am. They go all the way back to Exodus chapter 3 and verses 13 through to 14. You remember there that Moses is speaking to God and God is commissioning Moses to go to the people of Israel who were in Egypt as slaves. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And again, I made the point a number of weeks ago that the people of Israel knew the covenant name of God, which was Yahweh. They knew who Yahweh was. So why did God refer to himself as the I am? While inherent within the name I Am, it represents more than identifying who he is, rather what he is, his person, his nature, his attributes. Now, the people of Israel didn't have a full grasp of who the I Am was, but they, along with the Egyptians and all the surrounding tribes, would come to understand that God, the great I Am, is a deliverer. He is a force to be reckoned with. He is the one true God who is above all gods. And that is a profound statement. And here in the Gospels, Jesus said something that the Jews understood fully well, that he is the I Am. Numerous occasions they picked up stones to stone him with them for making that great claim. Jesus is in every way claiming to be equal with God. And we know that to be true from Scripture. So here, if we come back to John 14 and we maybe consider the context of this for a moment, we know that Jesus has made a few statements to the disciples and he's brought sorrow to their hearts. He's told them that he's actually going away. Now think of this for a moment. They've walked with him for some 3 to 3.5 years, 3 years probably at this stage, and they've got to know him, they love him, they've followed him, and they've seen the miracles, they've heard the truth from his very lips. They're endeared to him, and he loves them, and they love him. And all of a sudden, he has come along and he said, I am leaving you. I'm going to depart. You remember in John 12, he said that the light is with you for a little while longer. And then going forward, John 13:33, in the upper room, he says to them, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And then if you'll glance in your Bibles at John 13:36, you'll see Simon Peter says to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. So again, the repeated news that their beloved Lord, their master, the rabbi whom they love and follow, who they have given everything up to follow, has just told them that he is now leaving. This clearly brought sorrow to their hearts. They would have been confused. They would have been perplexed. They did not understand in any way where he was going and why he was going. That was the situation. But this situation, this dilemma, this sorrow, this gave Jesus the opportunity. It was the segue into which he declared to them, and he has made the most profound declaration regarding his person and work. If this did not happen, Jesus would not have probably said this. So the occasion, on the one hand, is sorrowful and painful and difficult, yet Jesus, through it, makes this statement here in John 14:6, that he is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. This concept here of coming to the Father, you'll see it there in the text. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Hey, think about that for a moment. This coming to the Father concept, that is the theme of this verse. That is, in fact, the theme of this chapter and the surrounding chapters. It is all about a person coming to the Father. So this morning I want to show you why it is that Jesus Christ alone can rightfully claim to be the only way to the Father. I want to show you that this morning. The reason is that Jesus Christ alone is the only way to the Father. And the first point is this. Jesus Christ's overall objective is to bring us to the Father. I want to make that clear from the text. Come back to the book of Genesis. Think of Adam and Eve. Think of the wonderful relationship that they had in the garden before sin entered into the human race. The Bible tells us that they walked with God in the cool of the day. Fellowship, intimacy, closeness. They saw him face to face and delighted in his presence and in his counsel. There was close fellowship. We know that obviously when Adam sinned and then Eve sinned, that fellowship was broken. They were driven from the garden. And the intimacy, the union, the closeness was separated and distorted. Now obviously God made restitution right there, so that they could still be reconciled to God. But in some senses, that closeness and intimacy would not be the same. We know in Genesis 3:15 that God provided a solution. He told us that in the coming day, the one from the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And we look forward to that. That is, in fact, the gospel. But the heart of this is revealed to us that God's desire is to save fallen humanity, right? God's desire is to reconcile man back to himself. That is the heart of God. And that's why when you read the Gospels, Jesus says that he is the good shepherd who seeks and saves that which is lost. He is the great physician who came for whom? He came for those who were sick, those who knew that they were sinners. He raised up the nation of Israel for what purpose? So that they would be a light to the nations, bringing the Gentile nations to God and to salvation. So again, we see over and over again, the heart of God is to restore people back to himself, to dwell with them, to be with them in their presence. We know from church history, we know from some theological creeds that the greatest purpose of man is that man would glorify God and enjoy God altogether. That is really why we're created. But again, here in the midst of this sorrow, Jesus draws our attention to some great news. Take a look at John 14, 1-3. Jesus explains to them that this saving heart of God for his children is, in an ultimate sense, meaning that he is going to bring them to himself. John 14, 1-3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about heaven, that wonderful place where his Father dwells and our Father dwells. And he is saying that he is going to take them to be with him. And if you consider heaven for a moment, heaven is that glorious place where, for example, in Isaiah 6, we see the Lord enthroned in heaven in glory. Heaven is described in Hebrews 11 as the better country, the heavenly one. It is a city which is in fact prepared by God himself for God, for the angels, and for his people. In Hebrews 12:22, we have a wonderful description of not just heaven itself, but what goes on in heaven. Here, verse 22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to the sprinkled blood, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." You see, friends, it is this heavenly dwelling place of God which Jesus is returning to, because that is where he came from. And it's this same glorious place that he is telling his disciples he is going to take them there in a coming day. He goes to prepare a place and he will return to take them with him. In John 14:4, down a little bit further, Jesus says something profound again. He says, "You know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" So ultimately, Thomas has no idea really what Jesus is talking about. Even after Jesus has just spoken of the heavenly home and the fact that he's going to heaven and he's going to prepare a place, he's confused. He does not understand. He doesn't have clarity. Then Jesus says this in verse 6. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Absolutely profound. If you haven't memorized that, you need to memorize that. This concept here of coming to the Father and coming to heaven, we kind of need to get our head around that a little bit, do we not? We need to understand what Jesus means when he says coming to the Father. And it might be obvious to you, but it's not always obvious to everyone. The reality is this phrase coming to the Father, there is a whole gamut of different concepts and realities that are connected to that and tied in with that. Let me explain. Let me explain what I mean. Coming to the Father is synonymous with reaching heaven. It's synonymous with being in glory, entering into full salvation, entering into rest after death, entering into joy and peace, being reunited with God and the people of God. It's that place and time where we will receive the crown of life and where we do receive eternal rewards from our Master. So when you hear the phrase coming to the Father, which we will do in a coming day, it encapsulates all of those concepts. Being in the presence of God, being completely saved in the fullest sense, receiving a glorified body in a coming day, and all of the blessings that come with knowing God and being in Christ. That is the heart of this. Jesus wants his disciples to know what it means to come to the Father. To come to the Father. So Jesus Christ's overall objective is to bring us to the Father. The question is, how does a person get there? What is the way to the Father? Well, the reality is, we know this all too well, there is only one way. Jesus tells us that he alone is that way. There is no other way. But that brings us to our second point, which is this. Jesus Christ's sacrificial life opens the way to the Father. Jesus Christ's sacrificial life. And you might think, well, Rod, you've got that wrong. Don't you mean sacrificial death? No, I mean sacrificial life, because his whole life lived on earth to fulfill the will of the Father, to obey the Father, was denying self and living for God. He came to fulfill his Father's will. He came to fulfill the Father's mission. Again, in verse 6, he says, I am the way. And again, the way we know is the way to the Father. That is, again, the whole theme of this chapter. And you may know this, you may not know this, but in the early church, Christians, believers, were known as the people who were of the way. They were known as the sect which was the way. You might remember in the book of Acts where Saul was someone who used to persecute the people of the way. That all comes directly here from John 14:6. Why? Because the early church went out and preached that Jesus Christ was the only way that a person could be saved, the only way by which a person may go to heaven to be with the Father. They preached that, and they preached that strongly. They didn't mince words. They were very clear on this, so they became known as the people of the way. And if you think about this concept of the way to heaven and coming to heaven and coming to God and finding salvation, if you consider humanity, consider the world out there, consider the people you know who aren't Christians, there is a common understanding or desire or belief that after this life, we go to some place different, some place better, some place which is either described as heaven or an eternal state. And all people have different perspectives on this. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity into man's heart, right? And people will claim to be atheists, claim to believe that once they die, there's nothing else. But I'm convinced that they're just words and that people truly believe there is more after death. Randy Alcorn, in his book Heaven, I'd encourage you to read that if you haven't already, he says this regarding the world's perspectives on heaven or on the afterlife. The sense that we live forever somewhere has shaped every civilization in human history. Australian Aborigines pictured heaven as a distant island beyond the western horizon. The early Finns thought it was an island in the faraway east. Mexicans, Peruvians, and Polynesians believed that they went to the sun or the moon after death. Native Americans believed that in the afterlife, their spirits would hunt the spirits of buffalo. The Gilgamesh epic, an ancient Babylonian legend, refers to a resting place of heroes and hints at a tree of life. In the pyramids of Egypt, the embalmed bodies had maps
placed beside them as guides to the future world. The Romans believed that the righteous would picnic in the Elysian fields while their horses grazed nearby. Anthropological evidence suggests that every culture has a God-given innate sense of the eternal, that this world is not all there is, end quote. And I think he's right. I think he's right. Mankind, in some way or another, knows and believes that there is life after death. And many are convinced that the way that they are currently living is sufficient to get them there. You only have to go to a funeral of an unbeliever and you hear the stories. And it's very, very sad. And the reality is, everyone can't be right. Everyone can't be correct on the way to heaven or the way to the eternal life. Jesus here in this passage claims exclusive rights to be the sole person who can grant someone access into heaven. He claims the sole rights to this. While universalists would say that all roads lead to Rome and that no matter which way you seek God or try and find God, it doesn't matter because you will get there in the end. You will be accepted into heaven. But Jesus comes along and says that it is only through me that you will be able to go to the Father in heaven. All other ways, well, all other ways are shut. All other ways lead to hell and to judgment and to condemnation. See, what Jesus is doing here, he is making what is the most profound, bold, and brazen statement that any human being has ever uttered. No one has ever claimed this. No one would ever dare to make this statement because no one can back it up. And when you hear these words, and if you haven't received the Lord Jesus Christ, and we share these truths with people, if people hear these words, they demand investigation. You simply can't hear such bold statements made by the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ and dismiss them and walk away. They demand investigation. And particularly when you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who healed the sick, who restored the sight of the blind, who made the paralyzed walk, who indeed raised the dead. You cannot ignore such a person when he makes such bold and brazen claims. And such exclusive claims, moreover. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. In Revelation 5, and if you will, you can turn there with me, Revelation chapter 5 and verses 1 through to 5, we have this concept coming out of Jesus being the sole person who possesses the authority to act. And in the context here, Jesus is given the title deed to the earth. Revelation 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written with and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" Now that scroll was the title deed to the earth. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. No one was worthy. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seals." Now that is profound, isn't it? That is profound. Because of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, he is the only one who is worthy. I'm trying to show you here that Jesus Christ is worthy. I'm trying to show you, and I'll show you this further in a moment, why it is that he can make this claim to be the only way to the Father. Because we get a glimpse into heaven here, and there's a scroll, and it's a title deed to the earth, and no one in all creation is worthy to open it except the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you understand and see why he alone is able and capable and has the authority and the right to say, "It's only through me that you get into heaven with the Father"? All that Jesus Christ accomplished on earth, all that he did, And all that he claimed proved to us that he has the authority and he has the right to make this claim. Consider in the broadest common sense. All the types, all the shadows in Scripture which allude to a coming one, they were all fulfilled in Christ. Jesus Christ alone is both the kingly and priestly lines of Israel. No one else could fulfill that role. Jesus Christ alone fulfills all 400 plus prophecies regarding the coming Messiah. We could also say that Jesus Christ alone came from the Father as the light of the world. No one else has done that. No one else has healed the sick, cast out demons and raised the dead like he has, given sight to the blind, fed the poor, and as I said before, restored withered limbs and made the lame walk. And those who have done similar miracles did it by his name and through his power. See, I could keep going on this. I could keep expanding this further and further, but there are two very important things that Jesus Christ did while he was on earth, which prove to us that he has every right to claim that authority, to claim that he is the only way, the truth, and the life. What are they? Well, think of it this way. There's two things. Number one, he is the perfect sacrifice for sin. While he was on earth, he was the perfect sacrifice for sin. And there's another thing that Jesus Christ did on earth, which we often gloss over, and that is this. He was the perfectly righteous man. He obeyed every single commandment from the Father. He was perfect in obedience. And you ask, well, what's the significance of those? Well, it's very interesting. Consider the first one. He was the perfect sacrifice for sin. We know that the law requires two things. It requires full payment for sin with blood. The law required that if someone sinned, blood had to be shed. And the second thing that law required was, as I said before, perfect obedience. Every command had to be obeyed. And those two concepts can only be fulfilled in Christ. See, no other person, no other human being is sinless. No other human being can shed their blood and atone for the sins of even one person. Only Jesus Christ, as a sinless man, was able to shed his blood and pay for the sins of all people as many times over as he likes. Only he can qualify in this area. You see, the law demands that we die because of our sin. Jesus died in our place. He shed his blood that our crimes might be paid for. Who can do that? Who can stand in your place and atone for your sin? We're all sinners. We're all on death row. We can't atone for one another's sin because we're all guilty. It required an innocent man. It required a perfect man, a sinless man. And Jesus Christ, as we saw last time, is the perfect sacrifice from God. So the law demanded that. But what about the righteousness? Well, think of it this way. If you desire to get into heaven by the law, then you must of necessity, according to the law, obey every single commandment without failure. Every single commandment. Now, we all have a sin nature. Romans 8, 7 to 8 says that we are hostile to the law of God. We can't submit to it, and our natures prevent us from even wanting to submit to it. So what man on earth can ever perfectly obey the law of God? We're hostile towards it. You see, it required a sinless man, a perfectly obedient man, to perfectly obey the Father. Why? And in what sense? Well, for you to be saved, for you to enter into the presence of God, you need to be perfectly obedient. And we scratch our heads and we think, well, how can that happen? How can me as a sinner, someone who was born into this world as a sinner, someone who's already got a bad record, bad track record, how can I be perfectly obedient? We can't. Jesus Christ obeyed every commandment. And when we come to him by faith, two things happen. Our sins are all washed and paid for because Christ paid for them 2,000 years ago on the cross. Every sin you have committed and every sin you will commit in the future has been paid for in full. And the second demand the law has is perfect righteousness. When you come to Christ by faith, the perfect righteous life that Jesus Christ lived, obeying every commandment, gets credited to your account. So the law is satisfied in both ways. So when you stand before God, God sees you as perfectly innocent. not guilty of any sin because your sin has been paid for by Christ. And he also looks at you and he sees that you have now obeyed every single commandment perfectly. How did that happen? Jesus Christ obeyed every single command on your behalf, and it was credited to your account when you came to Christ. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely amazing. You see, no other human being could satisfy the law of God in these two ways. You know, we talk about and we think about all the miracles, and they're just wonderful, and no one else can really do what Christ did. But no one else can satisfy the law regarding sin and righteousness like Jesus Christ did. No one else can do that. No human can do that. And no human will ever be able to do that. That's why Jesus can say in John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then in John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Again there, pointing out that if you don't receive Christ, there is no other option but eternal judgment for you. And then finally, what did Jesus say? I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. They are the exclusive statements that Christ made. And we can see why he made them, because he alone is worthy. He alone can make those statements, because he alone fulfilled everything and is our all in all. And obviously we go to the book of Acts and we understand why certain powerful statements were also made about Christ. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see, when you think back to what Christ did on earth, his sacrifice, his righteous life, satisfying the law, of course, it's logical. No one else can give you salvation. There's no other way to be saved. That's why they're saying this. They understood this concept. We also have this in 1 Timothy 2, 2-6, this concept where Jesus Christ is the one sole mediator between God and man. The one sole mediator. He is the only one who can reconcile us to the Father. So we've seen that Jesus Christ's overall objective is to bring us to the Father. We've also seen that his sacrificial life opens up the way to the Father. But Jesus Christ alone can rightfully claim to be the only way of the Father because he reveals divine knowledge to the way to the Father. He reveals divine knowledge on the way to the Father. He tells us how to get there. He tells us how to receive him. He tells us many things. You'll notice here that Jesus claims to be the truth. Now you think about it logically. He's not saying a truth or one of many truths, but he's actually saying, I am the sole truth. And it doesn't mean that he just preaches truth or declares truth, but he is in fact the truth. That is who he is. And that is wonderful when you think about it. And no one ever claimed that's to be the standard or rule by which all things are measured, did they? No one ever claimed to be the absolute standard, and he is the truth. No one else ever claimed that. John 8:31 to 32, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will what? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that is amazing. Jesus Christ is the truth. And Scripture actually gives us a fuller understanding of what that means and how that came about. We understand that Jesus did not come into existence when he was born of Mary. The Scripture tells us that he came from God and he was with God and he is one with God the Father. The Bible tells us that he existed in glory, and consider John 17:5, he existed in glory from before the foundations of the world. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus Christ existed in eternity past with the Father, was one with the Father, and came to earth to reveal the Father, to reveal truth. Has anyone else ever done that? No one. And no one can do that. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. We have that here in John 1:17-18. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now get this, right? No one has ever seen God. No one. No human being has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. No other human being has made the Father known. No other human being has come to earth to make him known. Jesus Christ, who existed eternally, took on human flesh, came as a man to reveal the Father. John 12:48-50, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment. Now listen to this, what to say and what to speak. There it is. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And no one else has ever claimed that. Jesus is saying, I've come from the Father with the words of the Father. And what I say and what I speak, the Father has told me to say. So when you see Jesus, listen to Jesus, you are listening to the Father. He alone has the authority to make this claim. No one else can claim what Jesus is claiming. That's why we understand that Jesus Christ is the one way, the one path, the narrow door, the narrow path. He alone is the sole point of access who leads us to the Father. And we have to understand this. There is another thing we have to understand. Jesus has revealed the truth of the Word of God, that he alone grants us the understanding that we need to receive him and to be reconciled to the Father. But there's something else that we need to understand. A person cannot come to the Father unless something occurs first. A person cannot come to the Father, cannot go to heaven, unless they are brought back from the dead spiritually. Unless they are made alive, born again, we would say. Become a believer, true, genuine believer. And that brings us to our final point. Jesus Christ's gift of life enlivens our souls to the Father. He says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is full of life and he gives life. Unless you have life, you cannot come into the Father's presence. Let me explain this for a moment. And I said this a little bit before, but we are all born into this world needing to be reconciled to God. We're all born into this world, as Ephesians tells us, as being spiritually dead. Now, that has a lot of connotations and implications. Some of them clearly mean that we are incapable of coming to God, loving God, following God, and obeying his commandments. I mentioned Romans 8:7-8 before, which tells us that the natural man and the person who is spiritually dead does not submit to the law of God. His nature prevents him from doing that. So we need to be made alive. We need to be cleansed. We need to be purified unless until we can come into the presence of God. You could think maybe of the high priest. The high priest on the Day of Atonement would enter into the Holy of Holies first by doing something important. He would cleanse himself. He would seek the forgiveness of God. He would be washed, cleansed, and then made ready to come into the presence of God. If he came into God's presence unprepared, not cleansed of his sin, he would die immediately. He would die immediately. And the same is true of us. God is holy. The Father is holy. If we were to enter into his presence, even in this mortal body, we would be extinguished in a moment. For an unbeliever to enter into the presence of God, he would be extinguished in a moment. He would not be able to stand it. We need to be born again. We need to be made alive spiritually, reconciled to God. That's the point of this. 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is the one whom no one has ever seen or can see. Why? Because he is holy and we are not. And even in this physical body, you might be born again, and many of us are born again and are alive spiritually, a children of God. Our inner man is renewed. But this outer body is still covered in sin. We carry it about as a cloak of sin. And that's why we have to come out of this body. Our physical body must die so that our soul, which is pure, goes to heaven. That's the point. Even in this physical body, if we were to go into heaven and see God, we would physically die. John Owen says it this way: "Let not men deceive themselves. Sanctification is a qualification indispensably necessary to those who will be under the conduct of the Lord Christ to salvation. He leads none to heaven." Now, this is the point. "He leads none to heaven but whom he sanctifies on the earth. This living head will not admit of dead members." You see, it's only those who have been washed, cleansed, forgiven, and reconciled to God who can actually enter into his presence. You have the same concept in Matthew 22. Matthew 22 is the parable of the great wedding feast of God. And I'll just read this with you for a moment. Verse 8, "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" The parable is making a point. For a person to come into the kingdom of heaven without a wedding garment is synonymous with a person coming into the kingdom of heaven without first being saved, washed, forgiven, cleansed. That's the picture of the wedding garment, a white garment, purity, holiness, righteousness. The question is, if we can't enter into the presence of God, if we can't come to the Father unless we're first cleansed and made suitable for his holiness, how then are we made suitable? How are we made holy? How are we made pure? Where does this new life come from? Well, again, it's quite simple. This new life and being made ready to come into the presence of the Father comes from the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, he alone possesses eternal life, and he gives it to any and all who what? Who come to him, who receive him, who believe in him, and who trust in him. Can you see why it is only he who is the mediator between man and God? Can you see why he is the door, the gateway, the path to the Father? He possesses life, and unless you have life, you cannot go into the Father's presence. You must come to Christ to be made alive spiritually. John 5:21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." How many of the world's leaders, religious leaders and people have claimed this? Have claimed to be able to indiscriminately, at their own will, give eternal life to another person? Now, I don't know of any, but perhaps there are some who have claimed this bold and audacious claim. But really, only Jesus, from my understanding, has made such claims. John 1:4, "In him," speaking of Jesus, "was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." He alone possesses life. John 1:12, "But to all who" what? "Who did receive him," who what? "Believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We are born into this world of the will of man and of the flesh and of blood, but we need to be born again, born of God. And we only do that by coming to Christ. So we can see here clearly that there is, friends, no other way to be saved other than Jesus Christ. There is no other way to come to the Father but through him. I want to speak maybe for a moment to those who haven't yet received him as Lord and Savior, to those who are refusing, to those who are stubborn, to those who maybe believe that there is another way to go to heaven other than through Jesus Christ. We can see here in Scripture and from the verses we've looked at that Jesus Christ has clearly been singled out as the sole person who can save you and reconcile you back to the Father. Again, there is no other way to be saved other than turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, other than believing in him and trusting in him from salvation. You see, to turn from Christ, to turn away from Christ, to another so-called God or another so-called means and methods to get to heaven is the greatest mistake that you will ever make, because all other roads are dead ends. All other roads will lead to hell, and all other roads will mean that you are still under the wrath of God. Listen to John 3:16 through to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. If the Father wanted to condemn the world, he simply needed not to send the Son, right? He just simply needed to leave man as he was, and he was already under condemnation. Sending the Son meant that the Father wanted to save humanity. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And that's the point. If there is only one way to be saved through Jesus Christ, to reject that one way means that you have chosen death. It means that you have chosen eternal judgment. And this is very important to consider. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: you can live without Christ. You can live without Christ, but you can't afford to die without him. And that is so true. That is my true. And you might be tempted to think, well, Rod, that is such a narrow and exclusive way. That is so narrow. Did not Jesus say, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to eternal life, and those who find it are few. Now, again, I'm speaking to those of you who haven't yet turned to Christ for salvation. The fact that you are here listening means that you, by the grace and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, have been taken and you have been placed right at the gate. You have been brought to the narrow gate. What do you do now? Your responsibility is to receive Christ. Your responsibility is to go through that gate and to enter that narrow pathway to eternal life. To stand at the gate and to turn away from the gate is to push away the only means of salvation for your soul. If you will, turn to Revelation 5. I want to speak to those of us who know the Lord, and I want to encourage you with the response of those in heaven who heard that the Lord Jesus Christ was worthy to open the scroll. The response of those who became aware of someone who was worthy to open the scroll. Because for us, we can hear these truths and we can hear that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And we can say, yes, I believe, and yes, I follow, and salvation is mine. But because we hear it over and over again, it can become commonplace. And that is not a fitting response. It's not a fitting response, and it should never be one that we are contented with or happy just to have. We should be overjoyed, filled with love and filled with praise every time we remember these truths. Consider this account in heaven. Look at verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seals. Look at the response in verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Can you see them praising God for what Christ did on earth? "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." You know, sometimes we sing part of that song, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," and we can just stand there and sing and not even smile, you know. When we consider these truths, when we consider this profound truth that the Lord Jesus Christ, through his life, his death, and his resurrection, has secured salvation for us, we should respond in praise. We should respond with joy-filled hearts. And when we are so aware that it's only him who saves, then he ought to be the topic of all of our conversations. Bringing people to Christ and presenting Christ with clarity ought to be the focus of our church, right? It ought to be all that we structure our church around, and all of our ministries and all of our preaching and all of our teaching, presenting Christ with clarity, teaching truth. So I pray, as you've heard this, I pray that you'll be encouraged. And if you haven't received Christ as Lord and Savior and you want to and you desire to, come and speak to one of us afterwards. Speak to someone you know who's a believer. Ring up the church. Call the church. Come and see us. This is of the greatest importance. This is of the greatest importance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace to us. And Father, all that I've said, the many words, I pray that you would take from what I have said and sow what you desire to sow into the hearts of your children, that they may be encouraged, that they may be built up, and that your Son might be magnified in their hearts and in my heart, in our minds and in our souls. Father, may you continue to broaden and deepen and enrich our understanding and our love for your Son. Lord, may you cause us to be overwhelmed with joy and praise because of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and the fact that he is our King, our Lord, our Champion, our Savior, our Brother, and our Friend. We give you thanks for all of these things. And Father, we commit this morning to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Mark.